Okay, with that last second announcement, let's turn our attention to our study, which, as you can see on the screen, is on the topic of evangelism. This is our work. This is our reason for being. This is what we were called to. And so we've been studying especially a little tool, which if you're not regularly with us, you may not know about, but it's a book called Muscle and a Shovel, which it simply describes how one man led another man to Christ 25 years ago. The book was released 3 years ago. There have been so far 10,000 baptisms, 10,000 people that have come to Christ as a direct result of reading this book. Now, I was so smitten with it as just the wisest and most effective I'd ever seen someone in personal evangelism that shared it with everybody, and one thing led to another. We've had a handful of baptisms either here or directly related to the book with family members and others. And so it's just a marvelous little tool, and hoping to acquaint everyone with it. And we've just been going, you know, chapter by chapter here on Sunday night. So if you don't have a copy of Muscle and a Shovel with you tonight, please raise your hand. Where's that young man that's going to help me? James, where are you when I need you? Nola's up here closer, I guess. Now raise your hand if you don't have a copy of Muscle and a Shovel with you tonight. Okay, I see one or two here. Nola and James, why don't you both come up, grab a handful of books, why don't you guys work each one side there, and make sure everybody gets a copy. And then for those of you that already have one, please open to the title page here, 215, page 215, chapter 25 is entitled, The Church of the Bible. While you're turning there, page 215, let me point out, these books do not have the stickers in them that identify contact information for the church. So it might be best if when we're done tonight, you bring those back. I know that I got the notice that they've been shipped, and so I'll have them in the next day or two here, and we'll get each of the books stickered up so that as you hand them out to others, they'll be able to find us as well. But at this point, they're just the blank book. So we're going to be talking about this chapter 25, but before we do, I got to thinking about my presentation last week. We did handle four chapters in one night, and I was not satisfied with how I had presented the material on John 15. It was just too brief from chapter 22, so I thought I'd take just a moment, since we're only going to have one chapter tonight, and kind of brush up a little bit on chapter 22. So no need to turn back there. So we will be looking at 25 in just a moment. But John chapter 15, where Jesus says that he's the vine and you are the branches, has been misappropriated by large numbers of people now for quite a while as an excuse for what we know as Protestant denominationalism. They will say, well, God thinks it's just great and good that we have all of these different churches. So if you want to be a Catholic or a Methodist or a Baptist or whatever, that's terrific. Because after all, in John 15, Jesus said that he was the vine and all these different churches would be the branches. That, at least, is their argumentation. And so I want to take just a minute and think about this. I think most of you would be fairly familiar with it anyway, so we'll go kind of quickly. But, we know what a vine is. A vine is a particular kind of a plant that typically will be cultured or tended, as you'll see in the picture right there. It has a central stalk, and then if you work with a little bit, some kind of trellis, you get a whole bunch of branches there that bear fruit. And so they are very valuable to mankind. They're beautiful, but they also produce, an edible product. And so, everybody knows what a vine is. They have fruit upon them. So I went on the internet to find out how many different kinds of vines there were. Came up with this many right here. Anyway, you might have grape, you might have raspberries, you might have blackberries, watermelon, cucumber, dragon fruit, honeydew, kiwi, peas, cantaloupe, passion fruit, tomatoes, growing on a vine. A lot of different things that will grow on a vine. So we're familiar with that. And then Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Now right at the outset, if you'll just read the passage. See what it says. He uses the word you an awfully large number of times in those 10 verses at the head of John 15. Jesus is not talking to the Pope, the Lutheran Synod, and the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society. He's talking to people. He's saying, I am the vine, and you apostles here, they're the ones that he's talking to, and they're the only ones that are in the room at this time. You apostles, you are the branches. So that's fine. But can anybody imagine that what Jesus meant was Peter will become the first pope, and he's going to start the Catholic Church, and Andrew's going to be a Lutheran, John will be Episcopalian, James will be a Methodist, Philip will start the Presbyterian Church, Simon will, you know, he'll be the one that'll inform everybody what to believe for the Assembly of God, Thaddeus will be a Mormon, Matthew's a Jehovah's Witness, James is a Seventh-day Adventist, Thomas is a Baptist, Judas is a Mennonite, and Bartholomew, he's going to run with a really popular thing, you know, in the years 2000 plus, the community church, you know, very, very popular thing. Is there anybody on the surface of the earth who ever read John 15 and thought that that's what Jesus was talking about? At the outset, we understand that all of those men were going to believe the same thing. They were going to teach the same thing. The churches that they started, the churches that they preached to and that they worked with, were all being taught to believe and practice the same thing. Jesus is the vine. He's saying in there, you need to abide in me. You need to remain in me. You need to be rooted in me. You need to stay in me. You need to be attached to me. Brother, nobody thinks that on one vine, we're going to get all of those different fruits. If each vine is different, what kind of a monstrosity would that be? You know, you never witness that out in nature, and that's not what Jesus is doing here either. What Jesus is doing is saying that each individual Christian has a responsibility to care about what they believe and what they practice. And this is a grand warning, though it is a comforting figure too, that if you don't abide in him, there'll be trouble. Branches are cut off or thrown in the fire. See, this is a warning passage. It is not some grand license to go start anything that you want in his name. It is necessary as you read the passage to see that if each branch became a different religious group, then by, you know, natural appearances, they would have severed themselves from the main trunk. They would have severed themselves from the stock. If they're going to be different, then they're no longer abiding in Jesus. They're not keeping his commandments. So, for all the excuses that I've seen in my 40 years as a Christian for trying to defend Protestant denominationalism, and Catholicism to boot, really, but what Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, prayed would never happen. He wanted the saints to be united, to be one, to believe and practice the same things. Instead, we get religious division. If ever I've seen in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talking about the divisions in that church and how wrong and evil it was and how he needed to put a stop to it. You know, this idea in John 15 just flies in the face of everything that's taught everywhere else in Scripture. So be ready for this. You'll certainly hear this. And then as gently as you can, you know, maybe just start off with, have you ever had a vine that had 12 different kinds of fruit on it? You know, no. What you have is something that is consistent. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Abiding in him, remaining in him, verse 10, keeping his commandments, or being cut off. Not allowed to just bear whatever kind of fruit that you want. So, enough on that. Let's turn to chapter 25. And in chapter 25, we have the first of the actual classes that this man, Michael Schenck, would attend with Randall Edges. Now, I thought this was interesting enough, you know, that we really point this out. A tremendous amount of good work has been done by Randall Edges in educating Michael Schenck, who's now telling the story of how Randall helped him to understand one doctrine after another. And he's done just yeoman's work in helping this man to learn about the Bible and about his God. But up to this point, this amazingly successful work has been very casual. It's almost just like friendly banter. They're just ships passing in the night, you know, on the workplace. They only have a few minutes at a time. And so it hasn't been something that was really very focused and well thought out and then presented over the course of 45 minutes in a class. It's not until chapter 25 that all of this past work is bearing fruit. And now Michael Schenck says, well, yes, I would like to study with you. And Randall had suggested we'll have five different classes, and we'll meet very early in the morning, you know, before we go to work. And so he was quite committed to it. So I just want to encourage everybody to remember that when you plant a seed, the moment you do that, it disappears. And what goes on after that, for quite a while, you don't get to see. And so you can't second guess. You're not clairvoyant. You don't know what you say and how you represent your Christianity is how it's taking root in people and how they are responding. And so take comfort in that, that you very frequently will plant seeds that in a lifetime you'll never see grow. They may go on to become very successful Christians and bring hundreds of people to Christ, and you'll never know about it. One of the great embarrassments, and also at the same time, one of the great, you know, gratifying experiences that I have as a preacher, is when somebody will come up to me, and I've been preaching for 40 years, happens to me fairly frequently, and then, "Larry, you remember me?" I haven't got a clue. I mean, in 40 years, people change a lot to begin with. You know, I don't recognize, well, I'm so-and-so. Name doesn't ring a bell at all. Well, you know, we were members of the same church you were, you know, back in, you know, 20 years ago, and we were there for 3 years. Sorry. You're gone from me. And then they'll say, "Larry, you changed my life. Your impact on my life, you can't imagine how different I am. I just changed the way I thought, the way I acted. You have impacted my family life, how I raised my children. And I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for the good that you did. You are the pivotal person in my life." I don't have a clue who they are. And I'm just embarrassed. I can't think of the name. I can't remember them. You know, we were together 3 years, maybe. And my point is that take confidence and comfort that is often the case for you too. Live your life like Christianity matters. Live your life like the Bible is important. Live your life like you love everybody around you and you would like to spend eternity with them. Tell them what you know. Help them to understand it. Be there in prayer when they're suffering. Visit when they're hurting. Do whatever you can as a Christian. And the Lord, we are told, will not forget. I will. You will. But the Lord won't. And so it isn't clear to here that we're going to get really serious study where Randall has, you know, a battle plan there in an actual class. However, I hate this chapter. And I really wish it wasn't even in the book. And unhappily, this man, Randall Edges, I don't think, understood his subject matter very well at all. And so, especially tonight, I'd like you to get your pencils out, you know, make some notes. This chapter, I fear, is going to leave a lot of both unanswered questions and misunderstandings in the minds of your reader. So as you're handing this book out to friends and whatnot, and they're responding to it, you know, I might even go so far as just to say, "Oh, by the way, there are certain chapters in the book that I really don't care for. I think he didn't even get right. It's just wrong." Use this as a leader, you know, and then say to them, "So let's be sure to talk about the book after it's over and see if the chapters that you think he made his mistakes in are the same chapters that I think he made mistakes in." It'll give you an opportunity for further Bible studies. But tonight, this whole chapter, all I'm really going to do is point out mistakes. It is one really pretty seriously flawed production, this 25th chapter. Now, I know it's embarrassing and all that, but get used to it. I love to embarrass people. It's just the way of life for me. And I think it helps you to grow and just to be strong, you know, to face it. So be courageous here. Go ahead and fess up. Raise your hand if you have read chapter 25. Okay, fabulous. The vast majority. Raise your hand if you found stuff in there you thought was wrong. Gotcha. You know, one or two. And so, you know, just be aware, nothing's perfect. No human being is perfect. Mistakes get made. It's not a time to throw the book away, you know, and get all disappointed and discouraged. But just to say that he didn't write this very well, and if he had an understanding of the material, then at least it wasn't portrayed very well. So let's make sure you and I understand it at least, and then help again your friends and neighbors with this. So I'm going to start on page 216. On page 216, find the question there. It's really right in dead center in the middle there. Were you taught that you had to be faithful to the church to go to heaven? I want you all to think about that question. Have you been taught that you need to be faithful to the church to go to heaven? Now that's the point he's trying to make. That's the point he's trying to introduce. That's the point he wants Michael Shanks to accept, that you need to be faithful to the church to go to heaven. And brethren, that's just real wrong. Excuse me. And thank you again to the Carters. Well, he's rescued me on the water there. Brethren, the word church, ecclesia, is used at least three different ways in Scripture. I don't have time tonight, I'm not going to go into a great amount of detail, I'm just not even going to give you the verses, I'm just going to say it's used three different ways. First, it is used of everybody in every place throughout all of history, whether they were ever Christians, but instead died 2,500 years ago, as Jews under Mosaic law. It is everybody who has ever been accepted by God as faithful to Him in the time and under the law on which they lived. There is a church that has Moses in it. There's a church that has Abraham before him and David after him. And you're in it too. In a universal sense, there is an ecclesia. Word just means group, bunch, collection. But it refers to people in the bunch who have been well-pleasing in the sight of God. Some of them have been washed in the blood of Jesus after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Some of them were washed in the blood of Jesus several thousand years after they died, because they've been faithful as Jews, and now that blood of Jesus and His sacrifice is also covering their sins. And so that's one sense in which it's used. Then it's used in a second sense to be the collection, the bunch, the group that gets together and interacts in a local area. We call ourselves the Coburg Road Church of Christ because we come together in this place, do our study, to perform our worship, to help each other, pray for one another, encourage one another, all the various activities, as we relate to one another and attempt to serve our God. So we are not the church in Roseburg, and we are not a church in Portland. We're a church in Eugene. There are several other churches in Eugene, and we're distinct from them. So church, ecclesia, the bunch, the group, in a smaller sense, frequently in the New Testament, refers to the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi. Those people would be members of the universal church, everybody that God has accepted. But they're also in individual local collections. But that's a very different sense. And throughout this chapter, he's just constantly mixing them. And either saying it very poorly or not understanding it himself, and he's getting these wires crossed. They ought not to be crossed. They're important distinctions in Scripture. Lastly, yes, we are in church right now. There's at least one passage that uses the word ecclesia to refer to the collection, the bunch, the group that came together at a given moment. So, the church you're in right now, this bunch that has gathered for our activities here this evening, is smaller than the church, of Covert Road. Some people are sick and some people are traveling. Jerry went home to take care of Marge. So, the church here in this room is smaller than the church that we know as our brothers and sisters in the area, and that church is even smaller than the universal church that is everybody that has ever belonged to God. So please note that the church is not Christ. And you do have to be faithful to Christ if you want to go to heaven. The church is not doctrine. It's people. Though you do have to be faithful to the Bible, to God's teaching, if you want to go to heaven. So what he's doing is he's thinking in terms of, you want to be in the church that belongs to Christ because they're the ones that believe Bible doctrine. They haven't started something, you know, that's opposed to Scripture. But he's not making that point well at all. I mean, that's just terrible, brethren. You never think in terms of being faithful to the church in order to go to heaven. And from that point on, he just continues to make the same mistake, just misunderstanding or else misstating, you know, the ideas that he's working with. So look at the very bottom there. It's from Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 on page 217 he's referring to. In the very last paragraph there, I followed along at verse 36 and Randall read, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Okay, that's the verse, so that's true. Then he says, you see, Mr. Mike, Peter proclaimed Jesus Christ to the entire house of Israel. That's the entire nation of Jews. But only about 3,000 souls gladly received Peter's words. Now, this one's not a big deal, but it does kind of illustrate, I think, the loose thinking right there, brethren. There's the quote. I'm sorry, I should have put that up sooner. So, you know, there's the passage, bottom and then top, page 217 and 18. But brethren, the entire nation is not there. And not anything like it. And yeah, there's a lot of people there. But these feast days were only required of the males who were over 30 years of age. That leaves out all of the females of the Jews. And it leaves out really a huge number of people who just live too far away to come there. And I'm sure, brethren, that while the whole city could hear the rushing of the mighty wind and all of that, if he's right in using Josephus' estimation that as many as 1 million people would be in Jerusalem for this event, Acts 2, talking about that day of Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. Brethren, I really don't think there was any place where they could have all 1 million people in attendance to hear the apostles preach at one time. So he's overstating his case. And again, it's not a big deal, but he made quite a point out of this, brethren, and it's just not so. The whole purpose of having Paul go on out, you know, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, was to get to enormous numbers of people who'd never heard about Jesus, and it's because they weren't attending, you know, those feast days. So again, minor point, but just be aware that, you know, really not the case. Now, in the middle, though, of page 218, you have the indented, italicized passage there in Acts 2, now verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church, I said. That's correct. It is God who adds to the church, Randall stated. Who did God add to the church? The people that gladly received Peter's words, you know, I answer. So, what he's saying is, the passage very clear, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Well, the verse says that, but brethren, it only says it in the King James Version and nowhere else. Now, I checked and I forgot now. Let me make sure I'm not being too strong on that. I'm sure there are several New King James Versions in the room. Please look in the New King James Version. Did they follow the old King James Version in Acts 2:47 and add the words, the church, which are not in the original text at all? And, therefore, are not found in, I looked at over a dozen other translations before I made that chart, it's not found in any of them. So does the New King James follow the Old King James with the adding of the word church, which is never in the original Greek that Luke wrote? Anybody? And you're still turning? No New King James Version? I don't know what it is, but they may have, just because they wanted to tie themselves to the King James. Brethren, this whole argument is built on a word that doesn't even appear in the verse. So you need to know that. Now, unhappily here, he's going to... Yeah, New King James?
It does.
They did. So the New King James... Yeah. Okay. Not in the text. But it followed the King James, you know, in doing that. So, you know, just at least know that the vast majority of people you talk to, they're not reading the King James, and likely not reading the New King James either. And so you say, you know, somebody reads this book and go look in their own Bible, it's not there. And it shouldn't be there. It's just a mistake, not a huge mistake. Better translations, more recent ones, you know, have corrected that mistake. But, you know, the word is not there. Now, please understand what I'm saying, though. Does the Lord add the saved to His universal church? Well, sure He does. You know, so while the statement is true, you can only establish that from running around a bunch of other passages throughout the New Testament. It's not in Acts 2:47. It's not that simple. It's not that easy. And here, I don't think that's really His point anyway. The idea is true, but in this context, I don't think He's trying to make this grand theological statement or argument that He's maintaining here. Let me show you what I mean. If you're in Acts, please come over to chapter 4. Get Acts chapter 4, and we'll see this really fairly consistently now in the book of Acts, but using different words, He's going to say the same thing. And He's not making some distinct and very important or preeminent theological point. He's just making a historical observation. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Is there anything unique or significant about 5,000? Is there a doctrine to be built on that? Should it, you know, every church strive to have 5,000 people before you start another church? You know, nothing like that at all. It's just keeping count. Look at chapter 5. He wants us to understand that the church is growing very rapidly. He's giving us the numbers, but He's not making a theological argument. In chapter 5 and verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Now, if you go back to Acts 2 and verse 47, brethren, that's all I think He's doing in the last verse of Acts 2. There's nothing particularly, you know, important about the statement that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. He's just saying the church was growing, in my view. That's all I think He's doing, just like 4:4 and chapter 5. But again, I want to emphasize, this is a profoundly important truth. I can't add anybody to the Lord's church. Only God knows who's saved and who's not. And surely, at the instant you rise dripping wet from a baptistry and have been washed of your sins, therefore, in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord has added you to His church, for sure. But He hasn't added you to a local congregation. And He hasn't told you to be faithful to a church. See, those things are starting to rattle around in this chapter, and they're really quite incorrect. So, again, I'm just trying to make sure, and we'll cap it off in a minute, you know, with an overview, so hopefully everybody will understand what I'm driving at. There's a lot of true ideas that are getting mixed up with some mistaken ones here. The chapter is at least just very poorly written. Now, look at the top of page 219. So, Mr. Mike, see, he's adding this up. The church is made up of the saved, and the saved make up the church. That's what it says, I said. But Randall, the Baptist church votes on who gets into the Baptist church. Now, I'm running out of time, but if you'll study this when you get home, just look at the top of that page and think what's happening in both of those minds. And be aware, brethren, that the Baptists don't disagree with us if you'll understand the concepts that they have in their mind. The Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, everybody else that's come along in the 2,000 years since Jesus started His church, these new and very different churches, though, they still think, brethren, that the church is made up of the saved, and the saved make up the church. And they don't think that's got anything to do with whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist, because they're thinking about the difference between the universal church and a local congregation the same way we do. So when they read those two little sentences there at the top of this page 219, they're going to think, well, I never thought that, and I don't confuse those two, and you guys are nuts. Again, I'm sorry that he was trying too hard, I think, to establish a point, which again I'll emphasize in a minute, that's kind of a straw man anyway. You know, they think the same thing we do, and they see there's a difference between being a Christian and then what local group of people that you attach yourselves to. He's mixing apples and oranges, and I couldn't tell if he knew he was doing it, you know, because he was just trying to make a point. You know, I'm not accusing him of deceit, but, you know, just kind of trying too hard, or if he just didn't understand the topic. I mean, couldn't quite tell. Now, turn to page 221. And after the indented italicized quotation from Ephesians 5, let's read those next several paragraphs, the first full paragraphs. If Christ is the Savior of the body, the church, Ephesians 5 just said so, then it is impossible to be saved outside of the church. Amen. Because that's the very thing he's going to save, Randall explained. But before you read any farther, is he thinking about the universal church or a local congregation? Well, I think he's thinking about the universal church. Is he thinking about a denominational group? No. And so we're mixing apples and oranges again. Next paragraph, just single sentence. So when people say, join the church of your choice, I ask, Randall replied. Nice sounding phrase, seems to come from good intentions, but it's rooted in ignorance of the word. If these people knew what you know now, would they say that? No, they wouldn't, I answered. Why, Randall asked. Well, the Bible seems to say when people obey God's instructions to be saved, they don't choose the church of their choice. God adds them to the church of his son. You got it, man. Raise your hand if you've ever joined a church. Well, then how did you get in this one? I asked to join this church, didn't you? Does the Bible teach that you can join a local church? Well, of course it does. Okay, by the way, and be careful here, did you join the universal church or did God add you instead? But they're both true, aren't they? You know, I applied for admission. You know, I wanted to be a part of it. See, and so it's apples and oranges going on here. He's just not understanding this, and he's mixing really three things: the universal church, a local group of actual Christians, and then some denominational body that doesn't teach what God does about a church at all. And they're floating around just entirely too loosely here. So I just mixing apples and oranges throughout this whole chapter. I think he just really didn't get it. Now, 222 and 223, and I have to start to wrap this up. It'll be a long reading, though, this time. The last paragraph at bottom page 222. Now, Mr. Mike, God commissioned another soul-saving vessel, the perfect soul-saving vessel, Jesus Christ. The principle from the Old Testament was brought forth and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You have the choice. Get into the vessel of Jesus Christ, which is the body of Christ, to be saved. Well, if I asked you, are you wanting to join that body then? The answer would be yes, and that's okay. We're trying to encourage that. But a little few pages ago, he was saying how wrong that would be. No, you could do that. Now, you don't have to get in if you don't want to. So see, I know he does get it, but if you don't get in, you won't be saved. Well, amen. Man, it's just like the ark. And Randall paralleled the two. Mr. Mike, is salvation found outside of the ark of Christ? It can't be, I answered. Okay, and I agree. So you'd agree no one can be saved outside the ark of Christ, he asked. I'd agree. Mr. Mike, the ark of Christ is the body of Christ. Now stop. Is he talking universally or locally? Universally, this is true. Okay? So, Mr. Mike, the Ark of Christ is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. Does he mean a local group? No. That's why you must be in the church of Christ for salvation. It's the soul-saving Ark of God today, just like the soul-saving Ark of God during Noah's day. The Ark was the antitype of the church, and Noah was the antitype of Christ, said Randall. It made perfect sense. Parallel was in complete biblical harmony. Actually, it was amazing. So, you couldn't possibly get saved one day and then join a church on another day. I was thinking it through and talking it out loud. Now, wait a minute. Something go wrong right there? Something went real cattywampus wrong. And he didn't think this out very well at all.
Could you be added to the universal church, all that are saved by God at the moment of your baptism, and then the next day go join a church? Well, I really hope you do. And I hope it's this one. That statement is just as wrong and as false as anything can be. But he was trying to make a different point about denominationalism, and so he's just really getting everything tangled up. So I want to read that again. Middle of the page. So you couldn't possibly get saved one day and then join a church on another day. Well, of course you can, and that's what we're asking everybody to do. I was thinking it through, talking out loud. Peter didn't teach you could get saved one day and join a church another day. And he was being led by the Holy Spirit. People didn't receive that during the first century because being saved one day and then joining a church days or even years later, like you, wasn't taught by the apostles. No one practiced anything like that in the Bible, Randall replied. Yes, they did. Certainly they did. We do too. Okay? So when Christ adds you to the universal church at the moment that you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, what is your responsibility to immediately go do? And you shouldn't even wait till the next day. But if it takes you a week or a month or whatever, what should you do? Go join a local congregation. Go join a local church. Be a part of the Colbert Road congregation, for instance. So he's saying you can't possibly do that because he's mixing apples and oranges and he's bringing these denominational ideas, you know, into the mix. So that's all the slides, and as you can see, it's the end of the chapter 2. Let me just summarize it, you know, like this. What we all of us need to appreciate is the three different uses of the word church, which I don't think Randall understood very well. First, there's a church, several verses in the New Testament, that is everybody that belongs to Christ, living or dead. Then there's churches, individual groups, that belong to Christ, but they're still living, and they're in a local area. They're different than the one in the neighboring town, so they had different names. Ephesus, Philippi. Then, there's when within each one of those groups, the church comes together in an assembly. Might be a better way to translate that word, church. This universal understanding has nothing whatsoever to do with false doctrine and denominational churches which cropped up one by one over two millenniums that don't believe or teach what the New Testament does on a wide variety of topics, beginning with what must I do to be saved, passing through how to worship God, you know, and then ending up with a raft of different doctrines that you need to understand and believe and practice. Local congregations are comprised of living human beings at all different stages of growth who are trying to understand their Bible and mature. And so our group is in all kinds of different places in their walk with Christ, all part of the universal group. But here in this congregation, some are infants and newborns, you know, can't even walk. Others are very mature. You know, they've been Christians for decades, and they're powerhouses of strength and virtue. Okay? Denominational churches do not exist in the Bible. They are not the branches of John 15. Jesus prayed that that would never happen. Paul was at war with that his whole life, warning us, as Jesus did before him, about wolves in sheep's clothing. You need to find a local group of people who knows the truth of their Bible so that they can teach you how to get into the universal body of Christ, which only God can add you to. But immediately you need to then go join a local group. See? And grow for the rest of your life by attending the church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and every other chance you can when they get together. Denominational churches are never in that discussion at all because they didn't exist in the first century and should never have existed at all. This chapter isn't helpful in making that point. Too many times he was just, you know, crossing his wires. So had it been me and I was his editor, I just would have said, you know what, we're just going to throw that chapter away and it'll be fine. And later chapters, you know, again, much of it is great work, not this one. So everybody makes mistakes, everybody does a poor job, and in 25 years maybe both of them learn better
Maybe they'd write it differently now too, but he's only telling the historical record of an event that took place 25 years ago. That's the way it went down. Could have been done a lot better. Now, if I've upset or troubled into confused anybody, as I frequently do, come and talk to me about it. I'll help you through this. Maybe I'm being too nitpicky and all that, but I think it really is important, because if we leave these ideas kind of jumbled in your students' mind, it'll get worse. And there'll be problems with doctrine and practice that you really shouldn't be involved in. But misunderstanding these different church relationships, people stumble then into practices that need to be kept separate or maybe even never practiced at all. So if you have some questions, please come see me. I know that I really am kind of nitpicking here tonight, but truly I think they're important topics. Thank you very much. We will continue through Muscle and Shovel, of course, next week. And hope that you're continuing to hand the books out to everybody you meet as much as you can afford. It costs $13 a piece. I mean, that's a chunk. And so if we can help you defray some of that cost, never let an opportunity go by. Somebody will buy the book for you if you've got an opportunity to give it to, to anybody. Take one home tonight if you're visiting with us, by all means. Don't worry about it. If you're not a Christian, it's such a simple thing. It has nothing to do with a sinner's prayer, which you can't find anywhere in the Bible. Virtually every denominational church's headline and foundational doctrines, you want to become a Christian, well, pray a prayer. Not to be found anywhere in Scripture. What is taught is that you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that when you do, you will now have the same faith, James 2, that the demons have. And probably they see it clearer than you do, because they tremble at the very knowledge. Okay? So faith doesn't stay by itself. The demons have that. They know who Jesus is. If you come to that conviction, then you need to do what the demons don't, and that is to repent, to decide very consciously that you're going to change your life and everything about it, and you're going to submit to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to now forsake yourself and do whatever he tells you to do. That's repentance. And then you're going to find the courage, and it's pretty scary, to stand up in front of a group of people like this very one here, and tell them that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that this confession must be made with the mouth unto salvation. It's required by the Lord that you make that statement of faith. And then you must, in fact, as is so many times found in both the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, you need to be immersed in water in the name of Jesus, and not Joseph Smith or the Pope or somebody else. You'd be immersed in that water for the forgiveness of your sins. That is its purpose. Because it is at that moment, as you go into that water, that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you of your sins. You're only forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, but you will never meet that blood until you submit to that humiliating act of having somebody else dunk you underwater. That's hardly a work. It gets done to you. And we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. So you better believe that the Lord said you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. And coming to that realization, rise to walk in newness of life. Great joy awaits you, much responsibility as well. And then, eternity, when this little while is over. If we can help you in that regard, if you want to study privately, by all means, let me know. That's what I do. It's like a few others here who do too. If you have just a request for prayer, you have questions, that you'd like the saints to help you with, by all means, let that be known too, as now we stand and sing.